We are in John chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles and open them there. I want to discuss this morning when God became one of us. When God became one of us. So look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. There's a lot in that verse. More in that verse than I can talk about this morning or in the rest of the time that I will be on this earth. I cannot unpack all that's found within that verse. It's a rich verse. It's a verse that contains so much that we're just going to touch the hem of the garment this morning as we begin to talk about what it was to be one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we look at this verse, we want to see three things. We want to see the incarnation. We want to see the habitation. And finally, we want to see the exaltation. The incarnation, the Word became flesh. The habitation, and dwelt among us. And then the exaltation, we beheld His glory. Let's start out by talking about the incarnation. You know what the incarnation is. The incarnation is when Jesus was born into this world. Now, the Word became flesh. That word became is a significant word. It is a word that means to come into existence, to begin to be. There was a point at which the Word began to be flesh. Now, there's no point at which the Word itself began to be, because the Word always existed. In fact, in the context of the verses that we read this morning, John 1, 14 through 18, John's going to say, the one that came before me is preferred before me. John's pointing out something there that's interesting. Who was older between John the Baptist and Jesus? Well, John the Baptist was older, just by a little bit, but he was older. But John says, he was before me. Now, how was he before John? If John was a little bit older than he was, then John was before him. That's not what John said. John said, he was before me. Why? Because there's no point at which he, as God, came to be. God has always been and always will be. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as John introduces this, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning, guess who was there? John tells us the Word was there in the beginning. In fact, the Word was the one that did the creating. In the beginning, it was the Word that said, let there be light, and there was light. So John's pointing out in the context that the Word had always existed. But then he says the Word became flesh. There was a point at which the Word became flesh. The Word came into existence, began to be flesh. That's what we're talking about, is that point in time when God became one of us. Now, as we look at the context of the Bible and we begin to try to arrive at the conclusion of when this actually occurred, when the Word became flesh, I want you to notice some verses with me. We're going to start in the Old Testament. I want you to go back to the book of Micah and look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We've noticed this verse before. We need to notice it again. It is a key verse in the minor prophets, because it's a prophecy that deals with the birth of Jesus, but it deals with more than that. It deals with the fact that Jesus had always been. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So His goings forth have been from everlasting. He is the Word. He was with God in the beginning. But there came a point at which He was born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. There came a point at which He became flesh. Always existed, but He had not always existed as flesh. He had not always been the babe in Bethlehem. He became that. Notice Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There came the point at which He was made of a woman. There came the point at which the fullness of time had come. Before that, He was the Word. He was with the Father. But the Word became flesh. The Word was born of a woman. That's Micah 5:2. That's Galatians 4:4. That's Isaiah 7:14 and a host of other passages. And He came into existence as flesh and blood. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll notice a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer is dealing with the incarnation when he's dealing with the fact that He became flesh. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He was made, notice the language, He was made a little lower than the angels. What had He been? He had been greater than the angels. But He was made a little lower than the angels. He humbled Himself. He was willing to be made lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He was willing to be born in Bethlehem. He was willing to be born of a woman. He was willing to be made a little lower than the angels so that He could suffer death, so that He could taste death for you and for me. That's the incarnation. That's what we're talking about. We talk about the Word becoming flesh. But notice as well in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So there came the point at which He partook in flesh and blood. Now before that He was spirit. God is spirit, not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible makes that very clear. And so there came the point at which He became flesh and blood. There became the point at which He was born of a woman, born in Bethlehem. Came the point where He became a little lower than the angels. There came the point at which He became of the seed of Abraham. Became flesh and blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. The Hebrew writer continues to address this. In verse 5 it says, "Therefore, when He came into the world," notice the point, He came into the world, He said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me." That's the Word becoming flesh, the point at which He inhabited a body. The Word had always existed, but there came the point at which He was born in Bethlehem, born of a woman, made a little lower than the angels, partaking in flesh and blood. There came the point at which He was in the body that God had prepared for Him. Because we know the reason, because He's tasting death for every man. He has to be in a body to be tempted. He has to be in a body to suffer death. He has to be in a body to go through all of those things. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I want you to look at the context of this. He's talking about the mind that ought to be in us, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. But He's helping us to understand that by the incarnation. He's using the fact that Jesus became flesh as the background of why we as flesh should humble ourselves. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You see, the Word had always been with God. Wasn't robbery for Him to claim that equality. Verse 7, "But made Himself," the Word became flesh, same idea, "made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So there came the point at which He became a servant. There came the point at which He was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. That's what John's talking about when John says the Word became flesh. Now, that's a struggle for us to understand. It's a struggle for us to understand the incarnation because there's never been anything like it. There never will be anything like it again. So in our finite minds, we struggle to wrap our minds around what is the incarnation? What does this mean? And so sometimes people arrive at false conclusions. For example, somebody might say, "He was 50% man and He was 50% God." That's 100% wrong. He was 100% man, and He was 100% God. He was the God-man. We don't know anything else like that. We don't know anything else to compare that to. We don't know anything else to help us wrap our minds around that. We just have to accept that. We have to accept that the Word became flesh. That God, who is Spirit, was willing to be born in a little town of Bethlehem, was willing to be born of a woman, was willing to be made a little lower than the angels, was willing to take flesh and blood. He was willing to enter into that body that was prepared for Him. He was willing to be made a bondservant. We just have to accept that. So that's what the Bible says. That's the incarnation. But we struggle with that idea. But I don't think we, I know we don't. We do not appreciate what He was willing to do. To be the Creator and to become the created. To be the King and to become the servant. And I want to suggest to you that we end the appreciation of that a little bit too soon. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read about the mediator between God and man. And Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, when is Paul writing that? Paul is writing that when Jesus has already ascended back to His Father. He's already been exalted. He's already serving at the right hand of God as the mediator between God and man. How does he speak of Him? The man, Christ Jesus. That's significant. Significant to think about what He was willing to do so that you and I could be saved. The Word became flesh. There's a lot packed in that little statement. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the habitation. You might think it's enough to say the Word became flesh. But John didn't think that. Holy Spirit didn't think that. Inspiration didn't think that. They added this little phrase, and dwelt among us. Jesus didn't become flesh for a split second. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Lived among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. That's the Greek. You know what a tabernacle was? A tabernacle was a tent. Now, it was a fancy tent in the Old Testament. Let's be honest with you. It's not like any tent that we've been acquainted with. It was a big tent. It was a tent that was divided. It was a tent that was ornately furnished. It was a special tent, the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But then there were lesser tabernacles because everybody who was around the tabernacle was living in some kind of a structure, and it was a structure that could be taken up and down pretty quickly and hauled from place to place. So it was a tent. It was a tabernacle or a tent. That's what a tabernacle is. It's just a tent. Now, John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, lived in a tent among us. A couple ways of understanding that, and I want to give both of them to you because I think both of them are at play here. I don't think there's just one at play. When we talk about tabernacled or a tent, I want you to look first of all at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, he may be talking about the body. Maybe talking about the fact that Jesus became flesh and dwelt in a body. That's certainly a part of what's being talked about here. It's kind of enlarging upon with the initial idea of being made flesh. Maybe dealing with the time period in which he served or lived in that body. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter's writing this about himself, but he has this to say that helps us with our understanding. Says in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So what's he talking about when he says, I'm only going to be in this tent a little bit longer, and then I'm going to have to take down my tent? He's talking about his body. Peter's talking about the fact that as long as I'm living, I want to remind you of some things, because I know the day's going to come when I'm not going to be here anymore. So I need to go ahead and tell you what I want you to know. He's talking about that. Now go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Look at what Jesus is talking about. In the context of where we're studying, Jesus is going to use some of the same language. Now that you understand how Peter used the term, it may help you to understand how Jesus is using the term, because they misunderstood it, and we can misunderstand it too. John chapter 2, I'm going to say James a lot because I'm teaching it. John chapter 2 and verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, just to give you some context, the temple wasn't even completed by this time. It was still in building. It had been in building 46 years, but it still wasn't done. In fact, it would be done pretty significant. It would be done in the AD 60s. When was it going to be destroyed? AD 70? It's only going to be finished a few years before it was destroyed. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 is going to talk about the destruction of the temple when he said not one stone is going to be left on another. They were so impressed by this temple, so impressed by this structure, and yet it wasn't going to last, it wasn't going to stand, and it wasn't going to take the end of the world to destroy it. The Roman army was going to destroy it, turning over every stone because they were looking for pools of gold. When they burned the temple, the gold ran down in between the cracks of the rocks. They literally turned over every stone looking for a pool of gold. Jesus knew what he was talking about. But here Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, being raised up in 3 days. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his own resurrection. And so when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus may be talking about the fact that he was made flesh and dwelt in this body among us. Because that's certainly part of it. Tabernacle and temple are both used in that sense of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't go there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will talk about our bodies being a temple and how that we have to be careful in how we take care of our bodies and treat our bodies because we've been bought with a price. We need to glorify God in our body and our spirit because they belong to God. So maybe that's the idea here. But I think there's a deeper idea here. And that is how Jesus tabernacled among us. Have you ever spent any time in a tent? I like the outdoors. I really do. I like to camp. I like to be out there. But a tent's not my favorite structure. You know, as I get older and things get a little more difficult, I'm like, why would you trade a hotel room for a tent? You know, why would you trade your own bed at home for laying on the ground in a sleeping bag? Why would you do that? That just doesn't make sense as far as adventure goes, right? I like comfort, like the comforts of home a little bit better. A tent is a very temporary structure. It's very thin. You know how cold it is outside today? You imagine being in a tent in this weather? It would offer virtually no shelter whatsoever from the cold. Might block the wind just a little bit. Middle of the summer, you're in a tent, it's not going to offer any shelter from the heat, really. A little bit of shade, but not much. Tents don't do much. They don't offer much protection or much shelter. So the fact that the Creator was willing to dwell in a tent, pretty impressive that He was willing to do that for us. He was willing to be in such a temporary structure for a time. But I want to go deeper than that. I want you to think about Jesus' background. What kind of family was Jesus born into? Common family. In fact, it couldn't have been more common. We think about Jesus' family. He wasn't born into a royal family. Oh, there's royalty because he was going to be a part of the seed line. But it wasn't a royal family. Jesus wasn't born in a castle. Didn't live in a castle. He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't wear fancy clothes. He didn't eat 5 or 10 course meals. He was in a common family. Common. Just how common were they? Well, we know that they were poor. Very poor. Poorer than any of us. We know in Luke chapter 2, when it came time to offer, for Mary to offer her purification, you know what she offered? Turtle doves. Didn't offer a lamb. Lamb was what was required unless you were too poor to offer a lamb, and then you offer turtle doves, and then if you couldn't offer turtle doves, there was a grain offering that you could offer. So she wasn't at the very bottom, but she was poor, so poor she couldn't offer a lamb. The one who gave birth to the lamb couldn't offer a lamb. You ever thought about the significance of that? Ever thought about just how poor she was? Joseph and Mary, they were young. You remember what it was like to be young, be married, to be young? I remember what that was like. I remember when Jennifer and I both were going to college. We got married and we were going to college. We started out, when we get out of college, we'll get married. That lasted about 5 minutes. It's like, well, we'll get through 2 years of college and then we'll get married. That lasted about 3 minutes. It was, you know what, we might as well just get married and go to college together. And that's what we did. Poor? I think I was poor, and you may not think so. We ate a lot of spaghetti, and it didn't always have meat. You know what I'm talking about? You know, because spaghetti, I don't know if you do budgets and you do food planning and all that. You know, one of the cheapest things you can make is spaghetti. Noodles aren't very expensive. Tomato sauce isn't very expensive. And certainly if you don't put meat in it, you get by for just a little bit. We had that figured out because she was working at the bank and I was preaching for this little congregation. We're both going to school, paying our way because they took our Pell Grants away. And so had to make those bills. And so you don't eat fancy meals when you do that. Joseph and Mary were poor. They struggled just to exist. They offered the sacrifice of the poor. Jesus grew up in a poor family. On the other side of the tracks, in a cottage, not a fancy house, not fancy fixings. No, just common, a common family. Jesus grew up in a common city. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in a suburb, Bethlehem, but he didn't live there very long. He moved to Nazareth, grew up in Nazareth. He didn't grow up in Rome, didn't grow up in Athens or Cairo or Alexandria, didn't have that big city background and big city conveniences, had none of that. He grew up in Nazareth. We know that Nazareth was a despised place. It wasn't a place that was thought highly of. John chapter 1, look at verse 46 in our context that we're talking about. This is part of the background, so it ties into what we're talking about. John chapter 1 and verse 46. Here's Philip's found his friend Nathanael. He's trying to convince Nathanael to come and meet Jesus. It says in verse 45, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now, if this had come out of anybody else's mouth, I wouldn't have put as much stock in it as I do. But it came out of Nathanael's mouth. Nathanael was a man in whom Jesus said was an Israelite in whom there's no guile. You know, Nathanael's not a guy that has a bad attitude. Nathanael's not a guy that thinks negatively about things. Nathanael is a good man. He's a positive man. But even Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's not where he expected the Messiah to come from. That's not the background he expected him to have. Nazareth? Really? Nazareth? Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a backwoods kind of region. I grew up in backwoods of Alabama, so I know something about not being from a big city and being from a little hick town background kind of thing. Well, Galilee was that way. Galilee was considered to be a very dark area. A lot of darkness there. And I don't mean from the sun. I mean just from education standpoints, from just the cultural background. Matthew chapter 4, if you'll look over there with me, I want you to read what's said about where Jesus was from. It says, "Those that sat in darkness," those that were in this dark area, "they saw a great light." Jesus was that great light, of course. But Galilee was that dark area. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum,
which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. On those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So in this backwoods, dark area, despised area, was born the Savior. Was not born, but grew up the Savior. Grew up in this area. This was his background when he became a man. He was from this region. Very common region, very common area. Nothing metropolitan about it at all. But I want you to think about another aspect of him tabernacling among us, because we might have expected him to be born into royalty. We might have expected him to be from some big city. It was none of those things. What was his occupation? What was his background? We know that based on the scriptures that Jewish fathers taught their sons their trade. And so if the father was a certain trade, then he taught that trade to his son. He could apprentice him to somebody else, where if he wanted him to be something that he wasn't, didn't have the background in, then he would find somebody of that background and he would work out a deal. You teach my son that trade. He wants to be that trade, so you teach him that trade. But generally speaking, Jewish fathers taught their sons their own trade. They continued in the family business, whatever that was. Now, do we know what Joseph's family business was? Now, he was a carpenter, Matthew 13 and verse 55. It's not this the carpenter's son. Joseph was a carpenter. Now, what do you know about carpentry? What do you know about it? I know a little bit about it. I don't know as much as I need to know about it. But I know a little bit about it. I've built a few things over the years. I've had to use those skills. What do you know about carpentry? Think about Jesus being a carpenter. Jesus didn't come into the world as a CEO. He didn't come into the world as a president of a university. He didn't come into the world as a Wall Street banker. He didn't come into the world as any of those things. He came into the world as a carpenter. The builder of the world was a builder on earth. What do you know about carpentry? Well, you use your hands, right? Sometimes you get splinters in your hands. Sometimes you get calluses on your hands. Sometimes you cut your hands because of what you're working with. It's a working man's job. No shame in it. No harm in being a carpenter. But you work hard. You work out in the elements. You work out in the sun. You work out in the cold, at least to some degree. Your muscles ache at the end of the day. If you're not the foreman, you're one of the ones actually doing the building. You swing that hammer all day long. You build up those muscles in that arm. Especially in the past when you didn't have all the power tools you have now. You ever tried to saw a board with just a handsaw? You imagine building a house using a handsaw? Electric saw, no big deal, right? Handsaw, I don't get all the way through the board before I have to stop because my arm's tired. Those guys work hard. It's a hard job. Jesus learned that trade. He learned that trade before power tools. Learned that trade before many of the tools that we have now. When he chose to dwell among us, he chose to really dwell among us. You know, I can't look at Jesus and say, he just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what it's like to be poor. Oh, yes, he does. He doesn't understand what it's like to be from a backwoods place. Oh, yes, he does. He doesn't understand what it's like to work a real job. He doesn't understand how tired I am at the end of the day. He doesn't understand what it's like to have to deal with building things. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Could have come into the world and tabernacled in any fashion. That's what he chose. So when the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, you can be sure he knew
what our struggles were like. He didn't choose to tabernacle in some fancy situation from some fancy town, some fancy family, some fancy food, fancy clothes. He didn't have any of that, none of that. He had not a place, the Bible says, he had not a place where to lay his head. That's how poor he was throughout his life. When he had to pay taxes, he had to go catch a fish or send Peter to catch a fish to pay the taxes. He knows what that's like. So we see the incarnation, we see the habitation, but now let's see the exaltation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Now some believe that the word glory here is a word that means brightness. It's the majesty of a king. That's the background of the word, royal majesty. So we beheld His glory. We beheld His kingly majesty. Beheld the brightness of who He was. And sometimes people think this has a reference to the transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 through 5, you know the context. You know how He was lifted up. You know the brightness with which they saw the clothing that He was wearing. His brightness was shining through on that occasion. They saw His glory in a way they had never seen it before. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe that's what this verse is talking about. They saw His glory. John certainly was there. Peter, James, and John were on that mount. They saw the glory in that fashion. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, though, suggest that His whole life was glorious. John says, we beheld Him, we saw Him, we beheld Him, our hands handled Him, we touched Him. John says, we got to know Him and who He was, the Word of life. There was majesty to the life of Christ beyond the transfiguration. This verse says, we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. That's important. It's the word monogenes. A word of some controversy. Monogenes. I remember when I was in preaching schools when Hugo McCoy came out with his translation of the Scriptures and didn't translate monogenes as only begotten. He translated it in the sense of unique. There's a controversy, major controversy. Because people felt like he had undermined the deity of Jesus. Not meaning to, perhaps, maybe not viciously meaning to do that. But monogenes contains two ideas, and the only way to translate those two ideas are really with the words only begotten. One part of it, mono only, genes begotten. So if you translate Him as God's only Son, you've left out the begetting part. And the begetting part's pretty important. Because the begetting part is the being born of a virgin, the miraculous birth, the miraculous nature, the one-of-a-kind nature of who He was, how He came to be. So it's pretty important. And we don't want to undermine that or cast reflection on that in any way, and so only begotten is a good way of translating it because it captures both parts of the word. There's a controversy. But think about it in this sense. And I was reading Brother Curtis Cates talking about this word. And he's talking about the fact that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten. Now, I've got a brother. So I had to share some of the glory with him. Because I wasn't the only son of my dad. He had two sons. So we had to divide the glory. Whatever glory there was, we divided it a little bit. Jesus didn't divide His glory with anybody. He was the only begotten. He was one of a kind. Name another person in history born of a virgin. Name another person in history ever came into existence in this way. Nobody else ever did. He's glorious in a way that doesn't compare to anybody else. He's in a class all by Himself because of His birth. He's glorious as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then He says, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. He was full. You ought to read, we study the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. God made all fullness to dwell in Him. There wasn't any part of Him that wasn't full. He had the fullness of God dwelling in Him. This verse says He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Mm-hmm.
You read the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read of the Jesus that's recorded in those Gospels. There are two words that come to mind: grace and truth. And He's full of those. Full of them. John chapter 8, I'll just call one example. I'll give you 1,000 examples. Everything that He said, everything that He did, grace and truth. Full of it. But on that occasion in John chapter 8, they brought a woman to Him who had been taken in the very act of adultery. They cast her down, no doubt, at His feet. Wanted to know what they should do about her. That's the occasion where Jesus stooped down and wrote something on the ground. Only time in the Gospels we ever read of Him writing anything, and He wrote something on the ground on that occasion. Whatever it was, the men began to leave, from the oldest all the way down to the youngest, one by one. So that at the end, it's only Jesus and this woman there alone. Jesus said, where are those that can condemn you? Well, they're not here. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Grace and truth. Think about that statement, go your way and sin no more. There's some grace in that statement, right? There's some favor that she didn't deserve in that statement. We ought to see ourselves as cast down at the feet of the Savior, deserving punishment, but receiving grace. Go your way and sin no more. There's truth in that statement. He didn't say, go your way, just dismiss it. He said, go your way and sin no more. Don't live a sinful life anymore. Don't be involved in these activities anymore. Don't do this anymore. There's truth in that statement. You know, there's some people that just want grace. People are living in an unscriptural marriage. They just want you to give them grace. Just give them grace. You got to give them grace and truth. Grace, yes, you're kind to people. You're considerate of people. You know how hard it is to make tough decisions in life. You care about what happens to them and what happens to their kids. And you're compassionate and merciful. But truth, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this relationship? What does the Bible say about continuing in this relationship? What does the Bible say about repentance? What does the Bible say about these things? Because that's a part of this too. Grace and truth. And Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth. In fact, in John 14, verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth. I'm the truth. I'm the embodiment of truth. Look at John chapter 1, and we'll conclude here. But I want you to see something in John chapter 1. Look at verse 16. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So He was full of grace and truth, and because He was full of grace and truth, and because we are in Christ, we get to enjoy that grace and truth. He shares that fullness with us. And in sharing that fullness with us, we don't deplete Him or diminish His fullness at all. Now, every day we go out in the sun, go out outside, and the sun gives us light and the sun gives us warmth. Not as much today as most days, but we go out and we get light and we get warmth. Does that mean that tomorrow the sun will be a little less bright? We'll have a little less warmth tomorrow than we had today? No, we're not depleting it. It's giving it what we need every day. We get grace and truth from Jesus, and I can take grace and grace and grace and grace and grace. And it's suddenly, oh no, He's out of grace. No, we're not depleting His supply at all. He gives us grace. He gives us truth. We have the full. He has the fullness of those that remains full. We enjoy that fullness. Then He continues. He says, and grace for grace. You want to look for a beautiful expression in the Gospels. Here it is. Grace for grace. Because the idea here is He gives us grace and grace. Because I don't need just grace one day. I need grace every day. I don't need just a little bit of grace. I need a lot of grace. And so He gives grace and grace. There's grace and grace. And we sometimes sing about that, right? God's grace and how great God's grace is. Here this passage is talking about it. Notice the next verse. It says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That does not mean that there was no grace or truth before Jesus. We read of grace in Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was grace. There was truth in the Old Testament. We sometimes talk about the dispensations. We talk about the starlight, the moonlight, and the sunlight, right? Or sometimes it's the bud, the blossom, and the fruit as we talk about the dispensations, because with every dispensation, there's more light. With the patriarchal dispensation, there was only a little light, that's starlight. But the Mosaical dispensation, there was a written law, there was more light, there was moonlight. But when we get to the Christian dispensation, we're getting to the sunlight, we're getting into the brightness of day because of all the light. We not only have the Old Testament, now we have the New Testament. Now we have the sayings of Jesus, we have the teaching of Jesus. And so when we get to this in the Gospels, we're thinking about the fact that Jesus brought these things to light. Brought grace and truth to light in a way that they never had been brought to light before. It's kind of like what he did with love. Was there love before Jesus? Well, yeah, there was. What did Jesus do with love? He took it from down here and raised it up here. When Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another," John 13:34 and John 15:12, they had always been commanded to love each other. Cain was commanded to love Abel. He failed in that command. Throughout the Old Testament, they were supposed to love their brethren. They're supposed to love their neighbor as they love themselves. But he raised the bar. Because now we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We love our neighbor the way that Jesus loved our neighbor. We love our neighbor the way that Jesus loved us. That's a whole nother level. That's what he did with love, and that's what he did with grace, and that's what he did with truth. Notice in this verse as well, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Nobody's ever seen God. Moses got to see the backside of the glory of God. That's as close as anyone came. No one got to see God. But what if you had never met my Son? You've met my Son. You've seen him. What if you'd never met him or seen him? What if you had met him but not met me? Well, the Son is a reflection many times of the Father. Sometimes they share the same height. Sometimes they share the same physical appearance. Sometimes they share some of the same mannerisms. Sometimes they sound alike. They share a lot in common. And so to see the Son is to get an idea about the Father. We never got to see God, but we got to see God's Son, and God's Son was a declaration, a manifestation of His Father. His Father is grace and truth, so He was. Father's light, so he was. We see the similarities here. So he declares the Father to us. John 14 is another chapter. If we had time, we'd go there, and where Philip is asking all these questions. "Show us the Father, it suffices us," he says. Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you still say, 'Show me the Father'? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've been demonstrating what it's like when God became one of us." Incarnation, the habitation, the exaltation. We want to offer the invitation of our Lord. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Christ became one of us. Now we can be born into His family. Be born into His spiritual family, be born into the church through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, making the good confession, being immersed in water. Our sins will be washed away. We'll be added to the church, Acts 2:47. If you're a child of God this morning, but you've not been faithful, studying the incarnation, studying the way that Jesus lived among us, and should motivate you to say, "I want to serve somebody like that. I want to live every day for somebody like that. He gave up so much to come here so that I could be saved." He dwelled in a tent so that I one day could dwell in heaven. That ought to motivate you. If you're not a Christian, become one. If you are a Christian, come home if you need to, as we stand, as we sing.